In this central section of Paul's epistle, this is chapter 2, starting in verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 4, the apostle has asserted his main thesis, which is that in Christ and Christ alone, we have everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10 when he says, "You are complete in him." Now, why is Paul saying this to the Colossians in particular? Because there were those among them, mainly who had been influenced by the Jewish religion, who said that they needed to go through a system of religious observances and practices in order to make themselves complete. They were told that they needed to regulate their food and drink and observe certain feasts and holy days. We find that in chapter 2, verse 16. They needed to practice some form of asceticism, that is, the neglect of the body, in order to lift one to heavenward or to investigate sensational teachings such as angel worship and visions. We find that in chapter 2, verse 18. And in our text this morning, Paul summarizes the code, the standard of regulations of those who would follow such false teaching in this way. He says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He says, you are being asked to live by the via negativa, the way of the negative. Do not do this and do not do that. All because you think that in some way you are making yourself acceptable to God, as if you need to complete or fill up something that is lacking that Jesus Christ failed to provide for you on the cross and through his resurrection when you became a believer. And in the climax of this teaching, Paul says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I want to say a couple of things in contrast to this text to make sure we understand what he is saying and what he is not saying. We know that Paul is not opposed to the regulating of the body, the placing oneself under certain constraints as a matter of course in the Christian life. In fact, I think it would be good for us, by contrast of this text, to look at another text in which Paul talks about being under regulations or principles himself. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the very last part of that chapter, and then we'll read into chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and most of you know that 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is Paul's Corinthian discourse on the subject of meat being offered to idols. We're familiar with that whole teaching. At the end of chapter 8, Paul concludes his first stab at this issue in this way. Notice he says, if it makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Now, what is going on here, Paul? I mean, is this a bit of touch not, taste not, handle not in your own ministry? I mean, and then in chapter 9, he says, if you look at verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now look at verse 4. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? In other words, in his travels, in his missionary journeys, as do other of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And the answer is yes. Paul was free to eat and drink without special restrictions. He was at liberty to be married. He was free to expect the people of God to support him in the ministry. But he chose to regulate himself in these areas. He surrendered the possibility of having a wife who may have loved and cared for him and perhaps eased his ministry burden. He surrendered the biblical right that he had to be supported by the believers to whom he ministered. In fact, if we go back and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says he labored night and day among them, working as much as he could to support himself so that he would be able to leave and not say that he had taken anything from them. Paul even says, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, he says, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That is a loaded statement. The word discipline here is not the normal word. It's a boxing term. It could mean to beat black and blue. Paul says, I beat my body. And the verb bring into subjection is a word that means to bring captive as if into slavery. I mean, it sounds very much like asceticism to me. Paul is regularly, strictly willing to give up certain things and to abuse his body in a sense, or to let himself be abused, if necessary, as a believer in Christ. Now, the question is then, why does this not make Paul guilty of the very thing that he is preaching against in Colossians chapter 2? Well, the difference, and it's an important distinction, is his motivation. What is driving him? The difference is what Paul, listen, hopes to accomplish by these acts of self-denial. In context, Paul is sacrificing his rights, he's regulating his body, he's following certain standards so that he can serve other people effectively with the gospel. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9 again in 1 Corinthians. He says, I have used none of these things which he gave up, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul says, my reward, what I'm about, is simply communicating effectively and passionately the gospel of Christ. And that's all that matters right now. And then in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. In other words, he took on some Jewish practices. He regulated his body so that he wouldn't be offensive to the Jews and distract from the preaching of the gospel. He says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, that's the Gentiles, they did not follow the Jewish law. I was without law, not being without law toward God, mind you, he says, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. By all means, he means certainly he would save some. Or else he means by all means in which I regulate my body, I do these things to save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers with you. Why did the Apostle Paul adopt Christian standards and regulations? It was because of what he was trying to accomplish to be effective in his ministry. And we ought to take note of that. And it ought to give us discernment about what we should be doing or not be doing, that we might not hamper or distract from the clear message of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and the purity of the gospel. But that was what Paul was trying to do through these regulations. But in Colossians, big difference. These believers, although they were regulating themselves in some of the same ways that Paul was, they were doing it with the notion that somehow they were affecting their standing before God through these standards and regulations and practices, as if somehow the work of Christ to give them their standing was somehow inadequate. That is the difference between Paul's standards and the Colossians, and it is an important difference. It's an essential difference. Turn back to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll show you. When we came to the Lord's table back in May, I took some time to survey what Paul had said in our preaching or through our study already about the believer's standing before God. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, if you'll look there, Paul declares that Christ has redeemed, that's the word he uses, redeemed the believer, verse 14. Paul says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's what redemption is. It's a rescue, a divine rescue, especially a rescue from slavery, as the Exodus so beautifully illustrates. To redeem is to buy something. In the case of the spiritual life, when we come to Christ, we are bought with the ransom price of the very blood of the Son of God, who delivered us from being slaves to the kingdom of darkness, and now he has brought us to be sons in the kingdom of light. And Paul says to these redeemed believers, why would you go back to being a slave? Putting yourself under these regulations as if you still have something to pay for your rescue. You have already been redeemed. There is nothing more to pay. Then Paul says, not only have they been redeemed, they have also been reconciled. If you look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, Paul says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He says, this is the way in which you were, verse 21, although alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, redeemed or reconciled, I should say. He was reconciled. And the believers were reconciled in Colossians so that they could be presented blameless and holy. Paul says, believers in Christ are reconciled. Their relationship with the Father, which had once been a relationship of enmity, notice, has been healed by the propitiation of Christ, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice of Christ. We have been elevated from enemies of God to sons and daughters of God, and we are now God's holy and righteous children. And so Paul says to these reconciled ones, why would you put yourself under rules and regulations as if you have to make yourself acceptable to God, pleasing to God? You have already been reconciled. There is nothing more that needs to be healed in your relationship. And finally, Paul teaches in Colossians that we are justified before the Father. He doesn't use the word justified in Colossians as he does in Romans and Galatians, but he speaks of the believer's justification in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. By the way, that's the same word for regulations that we find in our text this morning. He's wiped them out. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember, justification is much more than just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not even a good definition. Justification means that God the Father looks at me in the same way as his beloved Son, Jesus. For being justified means that I have the righteousness of Christ by virtue of the fact that I am united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And Paul says to these justified believers, why would you think if there was nothing you could do to earn the righteousness of Christ before your salvation, is there anything you can possibly do to earn the favor of Christ now that you are saved? Do you realize what this means? It means that I stand as a believer in Christ this morning in living union with the faithful and obedient Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, I struggle with sin. I fail. I lack faith. I have disappointments on my spiritual journey. Sometimes I do not trust and obey God like I should. But because of my union with the Son of God, when God beholds me, his Son or his daughter, he does not see that person. He sees the person who has already entered into the power and glory of the age to come. He sees one who has been redeemed. I have been bought by his blood, and I've been brought into the realm of light. He sees one who is reconciled. I am a beloved child of the Father upon whom he looks with unabated favor. The same favor with which he views his son. That is so hard for me to understand, but that's what the scripture teaches. And finally, we are justified. We stand righteous in the eyes of God as Jesus himself, and nothing can take that away from us. That is the ground for everything that Paul is saying in this text. And that is why last Lord's Day, when I began to preach Colossians 2, 20 through 23, and gave you three reasons why religious worldliness is counterproductive to the Christian life, the first reason was this: it ignores the cross work of Christ. It ignores it, sets it aside, debases it, belittles it. Because Paul says in verse 20, if you'll look, if you died with Christ, notice, from the basic principles of the world. In other words, if Christ died to save you from worldly things, such as in this context, living a life focused on what I can do in the visible world, the world of the senses, in order to lift myself heavenward. If Christ died to save me from that kind of life lived in the flesh, and I died with him by virtue of that union, why, as though living in the world, Paul says, do you subject yourself to regulations? Some of us learn to live by regulations because we had parents who taught us this is how a Christian should live. A Christian should do these things. A Christian should not do these things. Some of you learn to live by regulations because you were saved and discipled in a church body that did essentially the same things. Christians do not do these things over here, and Christians do these things over here. And these instructions were probably very helpful in learning how to live the Christian life. I've known several people who have come to Christ after a life of sin later on in their lives, and they made a 180-degree turn, and everything somebody suggested they ought to do in their Christian life, or do not, they soaked it up, and they legalistically did that for many years. A young believer needs to be instructed regarding moral choices that he or she may not be able to make until spiritual growth gives the advantage of wise discernment. We need this kind of teaching. In fact, this example is set forth in the New Testament. When the first Gentile believers came to faith in Christ in the book of Acts, there were some Jewish believers who told them, look, you need to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. In fact, some of those people were the forerunners of the kinds of people that are troubling the Colossians. After all, they argued, we grew up as circumcised law keepers, and Jesus was the same. So there was a Jewish church council, you know, in Acts chapter 15, and they voted to send a letter to these Gentile believers to tell them, look, you don't need to be circumcised and follow the law to be a Christian. We don't believe that. But in order to do well, it says in Acts 15, in this letter, they gave them four standards. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Stay away from blood. Stay away from things strangled. And stay away from fornication. Those four things. Now, the last one on the list, fornication, was sin anyway. The use of temple prostitution was a commonly accepted practice, so it needed to be addressed. But the first three were Christian standards, we could call them today, that they were asked to observe, that they would have made on their own if they would have had enough wisdom to make wise choices in their particular situation at that time. And it was a good thing. In fact, in the letter they write in Acts 15, they say these standards seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I will say this morning that if you have a special set of convictions or standards or practices that you follow because you are trying to keep yourself separate from the world, you're trying to avoid what is for you an area of special temptation that maybe another believer may not struggle with as much. Or maybe you have made a special commitment to the Lord. If that is true, then I praise God this morning for your testimony. And I pray that those standards and convictions will be a great blessing to you in your spiritual journey. This is the kind of commitment to purity that the Christian world is greatly lacking today. In fact, by contrast, What appears to be commonplace among those who name the name of Christ in our country today, I think, is a misapplication of the kind of liberty that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 that we just read about. Christian liberty today is the justification for being a Christian and doing whatever I feel like doing. How ironic that when Paul talks himself about Christian liberty, such as in 1 Corinthians 9, he's always limiting himself because of that liberty. As he tells the Galatians in Galatians 5:13, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. We don't follow a set of codes and rules and God judges us by that. We have freedom in the Spirit to live and follow God's will. As we read the scripture and God directs us to the Spirit, we are liberated. But he says, do not use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. And sometimes regulating ourselves is the way we serve other people. So our lists of Christian do's and don'ts are not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, a helpful discerning set of standards may be one of the means by which the Lord can guide you through this world of temptation and keep you pure. However, Paul's going to get to that kind of thing in chapter 3. Right now, he is trying to say that it is a manifestation of our spiritual immaturity that we allow these good and helpful standards to become a dangerous code of works for us. Do you recall Paul's teaching on the Old Testament law? Remember, he says that there's nothing wrong with the law per se. He says, in fact, it's holy and righteous and good. The problem with the law is not the law itself, but the people's ability to keep the law. That's the problem with the law. Well, it's sort of this way with standards. The usefulness of your list of Christian standards has everything to do with what you imagine you are accomplishing by keeping those standards. If in your mind you feel as if you still owe God something, or you're trying to work out your own righteousness, or you're trying to make God pleased with you, or cause other believers to respect you and to be pleased with you, or if you think that by keeping these standards, you are going to, on your own, bring about your own sanctification, that following your standards is in some way your protection against falling into sin. If your Christianity has been reduced to a list of what you do for God in some way or what you do not do, if that is what makes you a good believer, then you may imagine you are honoring God by following this list, but you are not honoring him at all. In fact, you are dishonoring him because you are saying that Christ did not accomplish all you needed for salvation, or that you do not trust him, or that you do not believe he has really forgiven you for all your sin. We debase the very cross upon which Christ died. We try to accomplish through our good works what Christ has already done for us through his death and resurrection. And furthermore, we call into question the very power of the gospel to save to the uttermost. If we think that this overstates the case, or that I am overstating the case, I come back sometimes to what Paul tells the Galatians when he says that they were buying into a gospel of a different kind. Do you remember what that gospel was? It was not a gospel corrupted by paganism. It was a gospel corrupted by religious works. And he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which I have delivered unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. No, I don't think we're overstating the case here. It has everything to do with how much honor needs to go to that cross work, that once and for all finished work of Jesus Christ. We have to return to the purity of the gospel, which saves, which has implications for our initial salvation, you know, our conversion, when we come to Christ to begin with, and for our glorification. One day we will reign with Christ forever in our glorified bodies like Christ, and for our sanctification, the journey we're taking in between our conversion and our glorification. I would think that the vast majority of you this morning would insist with the vehemence of Paul that there is nothing you could have done to convince Christ to save you, to begin your salvation, that God had to regenerate you. He had to birth you into the family of God. Your regeneration is something that God did for you, not because you earned it, but because of his grace. I think we would be vehement about that, just like Paul is. And I would think this morning that an equally vast majority would concur that there is nothing that you are going to contribute to your glorification, the climax of your salvation. When God glorifies you with the risen Son, for you will see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3. Why then do we think that there is something the Lord needs from us in order to sanctify us in the middle of the journey? As if somehow his saving work, which so powerfully began our journey and will end our journey, is not equally efficacious in the middle of the journey. I've heard it said that we must pray as if it all depends upon God and work as if it all depends upon us. I think I understand the intent of that statement to motivate. But if we take it seriously, it is greatly misleading. We need to pray as if it all depends upon God. And we need to work as if it all depends upon God. But we must pray and we must work. There is much to do in the Christian life. That's, again, what he's going to get to in Colossians chapter 3. But to imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose divine power, remember chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, his divine power created the universe. If we somehow think that he needs something from us that he's not had before to sanctify us, that is to deprecate the complete salvation that he has given to us. If your Christianity is only about following a list of Christian do's and don'ts, as well intended as that may be, if you think that is what makes you a good Christian and a better Christian than those around you, then you need to consider first what Christ has already accomplished for you on the cross. The value of your Christian walk, the value of it, is not sourced in what you can do for Christ. It is sourced in what he has already done for you. And that's what we have to keep in mind when we come into a passage like this. There's another reason why religious worldliness is counterproductive to the Christian life. And again, I covered this point last week. I want to just enumerate the ideas here and then give you an example this morning. Not only does religious worldliness reduce the Christian life, which reduces the Christian life to rules and standards, ignore the crosswork of Christ. Religious worldliness focuses the believer's attention on things below, on things on this earth. Paul describes the quality of regulations, which, remember, he mentions at the end of verse 20. He describes the quality of those regulations in verses 21 and 22. So look there, if you will. He describes, first of all, the nature of the regulations. He says they're earthly, not heavenly. Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Notice they all have to do with what we're doing on this earth. The physical senses are involved, touching and tasting and handling. Remember, religious worldliness is a focus on the sensual world, the world of the senses, as much as secular worldliness is. Living the Christian life only by concentrating on the things below in the physical realm is as much a form of worldliness as one who concentrates on the physical realm in order to have pleasure or prestige or popularity. That's the nature of these regulations. They're earthly, not heavenly. Paul also describes the duration of these regulations in the next verse. He says they're temporary, not eternal. In verse 22, he says that the things which they are being told not to touch, taste, and handle all concern things which perish with the using. When we eat it, it's gone. If we drink it, it's gone. That is the nature of worldly things. They don't have a long duration. They will burn up someday, or they will not last. They're temporary in nature, not eternal. And then lastly, he describes the origin of the regulations. He says they're human, not divine. Paul says these regulations are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They're human in their origin. That is because even though they are using things, it seems, as we read them, that were taught in the Old Testament as a basis for some of these standards, even good principles and standards can be taken by men and twisted into a set of works in order to augment the cross of Christ. I mean, you take two people who are living by the same set of standards. One of them may be very worldly in their religion because that's all they're thinking about. The other may have a totally different motivation for doing these things and not deprecate the cross of Christ at all. In fact, If you consider that out of the kinds of regulations we know the Colossians were being taught, most of them would not be wrong to observe. Some of them would have been helpful, and some of them were practiced, as I said earlier, by Paul himself. But we are just fallen enough. We're just fallen enough. We can take something very much that could be a blessing and misuse it to bring us into slavery and defeat the very purpose for which Christ died. I want to give you one example, and this is only to sort of enlarge our thinking about the kinds of things Paul is, may be saying to us here in the 21st century Christian church in America by way of example. I want to make an application using the scenario of the television, right? Let's take two scenarios. Scenario number one, here's a young husband and wife, and they realize the television has become a moral issue in their home. They say, you know, we see and hear things that we wish we hadn't seen and heard. And it's hard for us to control. I mean, we're trying to redeem the time, as God says, but it's really hard for us to do. You know, we're just going to get rid of the television. And they do. Now, they visit other homes, come over to dinner, other people's houses. They find out other believers have televisions. But that's fine. I mean, what they think is that others may be able to control the television better than they can. So it's okay that they have one, but they just decided they're not going to do that. It's wiser for them. Now, does that decision make them better Christians? Well, on one hand, not necessarily. Because their standing in the sight of God is equal to the standing of any other believer. And they may struggle in other ways than that television set that they're dealing with. But I think it does illustrate their faith and obedience. And it does mean that they are going to have less temptation in their home. And it will probably be a great blessing to them. It illustrates the kinds of decisions we as believers ought to be willing to make if the Lord leads. But let's take scenario number two. Here are the children who grow up in this couple's home, who grow up without television. Or here is a person who is told by his pastor or somebody he trusts that Christians probably should not have televisions in their home. And what I'm trying to illustrate here is the fact that those who have a legalistic misuse of standards often have not gone through the process of discerning those standards for themselves. That's often the case. Not that it makes those standards wrong. I mean, the parents are right to govern their children with no television in the home if that's the way the Lord has led them. And may God bless them for that. But I think that we should beware the fact that when we set forth Christian standards, we do not always do a good job telling the next generation why we have made this decision. And in the minds of those who grow up with these regulations, sometimes they grow up thinking that these are on the same level as Scripture. I remember in my own personal journey years ago, coming to college with a set of what I would not do and do as a Christian, and sometimes those things were so blended together, I could not tell which were actually from the text of Scripture in black and white and which were not. But for the person who has adopted the standard of no television, it can become a source of religious worldliness in this way. When possession of a television becomes then the standard by which a walk with God is judged. First of all, there becomes a sense in the mind, I don't have a television. Therefore, I'm a good Christian. God is pleased with me. Now, that is so subtle that it can happen when we're unaware of it. The fact that we believe God's pleasure with us is based upon a human work is an affront to the cross. And it moves the focus of the believer, do you notice, from what Christ has done for him to what he or she is doing for Christ. If you've been in our study on Wednesday night, you'll recognize the difference between thinking heavenly to earthly and thinking earthly to heavenly. The next step of this, if I'm a good Christian because I do not have a television, then what does that make that Christian who does have a television, that person who calls himself a Christian? Now the person moves from judging his own spirituality in light of a secondary standard to judging the lives of others by a secondary standard. Now, a worldly or unspiritual person in his eye is simply a person who doesn't hold the same standards as he does. You ever notice how that is with us? We have our set of standards, and if somebody holds a standard higher than us or more stringent, you know, they're just going overboard there. You know, they're legalistic. But if somebody doesn't hold our standard, well, they're just worldly. You know, everybody's got to see it exactly the way we see it when it comes to these secondary standards. And the progression of thinking here, I want you to realize, is due to none other than P-R-I-D-E, pride. It really is. You remember the reason Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is by grace and not by works, lest anyone should boast. When we rely on our own religious works, whether before salvation or after salvation, it is a thing that engenders pride. Whenever we take our eyes off of what Christ has done for us, which fills us with deep humility and gratitude, and we put our eyes on the standards that we can keep through our own human effort, we begin to battle with pride. Next, this person begins to judge people on the basis of whether or not they have a television set in their homes. Oh, well, you know them. They have a, you know, TV in their home. I bet they're filling their minds with all kinds of garbage. If you find yourself making comparisons between you and other people, where you say in so many words, although you wouldn't say it in these words, but in a sense you're saying like the Pharisee in Luke 18, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men who have television sets. And if it makes you angry, if it raises your hackles that somebody is not keeping the standard you think they should keep, when you ought to be moved with love and prayer for them, it's an indication that your heart may be lifted up with pride because of worldly religious works. This leads to a constant focus on the things of the world. For example, someone will eventually say, you know, I saw so-and-so today walking into an electronics store. I didn't know he was that type. People are going to think he's looking at televisions. Or the next thing I know, someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm a little concerned about our nursery. Well, really, why? What's going on? Well, we have a television set in there. Oh, well, that's so that people can see the service while they're in the nursery. Yeah, but it could be used as a television. And think of the example we're setting for the newborns. You see the focus. And one of the final stages of this kind of thinking is true Phariseeism. Now, the Pharisees in the Gospels were not excoriated by Jesus only because they insisted on observing the law through a system of human interpretation, but also because, having insisted upon their radical version of the law, they would not keep it themselves. Jesus said that they compel the people to carry heavy and grievous burdens that they themselves were not willing to touch even with their finger. Here is a person who, after policing Christianity with his personal aversion to television sets, is quite conversant on the topic of the movie industry. And you discover that he or she rents and buys movies, DVDs, all the time to play them on the computer. And this person, you discover, is infatuated with the theater and the movie industry. And often the topic of the conversation is what he or she saw last week and what's coming in the mail that I can view this week. But he doesn't have a television. And you say, you know, how ironic. Here is a person who's so concerned about worldliness, and yet he or she is being worldly all the time in this way. And really, it's not ironic at all, because this person had already become worldly. The personal campaign to do away with television in the Christian home was an expression of this person's worldliness. Two scenarios. Both of them decide not to have a television. But they're totally different motivations behind that. And we laugh, I think, partly because we know this kind of thinking. We've seen it. A worldly religious works will be so adamant in one area that everybody should never do this, and yet they're blind in this area over here. It's not a life lived in the Spirit. It's a life lived in the flesh. And Satan is so cunning. He can take what we try to do to lift ourselves to honor God and turn it into a system of worldly religious works. And the recognition of this fact leads us to a final way that the text warns against religious worldliness. Religious worldliness ignores the cross work of Christ, which is the ground for our sanctification. It forces the believer's attention on things below. And finally, it offers false hope for sanctification. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, that's asceticism, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I'm going to summarize here. Regulations can be impressive and attractive to hold out hope for really making yourself an acceptable Christian, making yourself acceptable for God, living a life of purity. And it makes sense. I mean, if the world is full of temptations and we guard ourselves from those by putting barriers around ourselves, is that not a sure way of keeping ourselves away from sin? And here Paul is speaking primarily of those who practiced asceticism, the denial of the body's needs in order to discipline the soul to godliness. There appears to be a measure of wisdom in that. If we're really strict, if we really deny our desires, we'll squash the old nature, will we not? And learn to live a life of holiness. And yet, we have all known sad situations of Christians, fundamental Christians, even pastors, who regulated their lives, and they were models of regulation to their congregations and to other churches and pastors, who nevertheless fell into terrible sin. And we think, how could that have happened? Oh, I know. He was really leading a double life. He had a television in his home. Or there was worldliness going on that we didn't know about. They were listening to the wrong kind of music, and nobody knew it. They were sneaking off and watching movies at the theater, and nobody knew about that. Now, the truth is, if that believer was striving to walk with God only by focusing on the regulatory aspects of the Christian life, he could have just as easily fallen into sin doing all of the right things that a Christian does. There may certainly have been worldliness going on, but not the kind that we were thinking of. For if the entire focus is on the human regulatory works from which Christ died to rescue us, then that fallen believer was living a life in the flesh already, as much as any other pleasure seeker. It merely took a different form. This kind of Christian walk is dangerous because if you live in the flesh in any way, even a religious way, by an easy transfer, you can easily fulfill the flesh in other ways that are not Christian. That's why Paul says you can impose religious systems on yourself all day long. You can humiliate yourself. You can neglect your body. You can beat your body all you want, but you will not protect yourself from the indulgence of the flesh. That holds out false hope for sanctification. Again, Satan is so clever. Our flesh is so deceiving. There are churches in our culture today that have brought worldliness as the pursuit of pleasure right into the midst of their churches. And their worship has become modern and irreverent, and their ministries have taken the flavor of pop culture. So we're not going to be that way, we say. We're going to have some standards around here. We're going to protect ourselves from becoming a modern church. And Satan knows that if he can get our focus on what we are going to do to make this happen, instead of following our Lord and Savior and keeping our eyes on him, he can start us bickering over things and having our agendas and codes that we think are so important. And he can keep us just as worldly as any other church if our focus is not on heavenly things, but on earthly things. I need to wrap up this morning. I want you to know what Paul has been doing this whole section, beginning in verse 8. Paul wants to get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Most of you say, amen. I would like to get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, too, where he will tell us where our focus ought to be. Before he gets there, though, he has been destroying any of our own efforts and our own devices for appropriating what Christ has given to us. If you're a person who has upheld certain convictions and standards in your life, I praise God for you. You are a rarer breed in the church today than in years gone by. And if you're a younger believer who is struggling to build discerning, principled standards in your life to help you follow God's word and remain pure in an affluent and wicked society, then I pray God's blessing upon you, and I hope there are more like you. But if you're doing the same thing and yet trying to impress God or others with your Christian life, or you're trying to work out your salvation, your sanctification, I should say, through human effort, your lists of codes and regulations, then you do not yet appreciate what Christ did on the cross to save you from that kind of life. And your focus is in the wrong place, and it will not avail you of anything except prideful human effort in the end and perhaps falling to temptation. Instead, Paul urges us in chapter 3 to seek and to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the finished work of Christ, where we discover what true sanctification looks like. And Lord willing, we'll dig into that wonderful section of Scripture next Lord's Day when we open up Colossians. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at this text and perhaps maybe to probe a little bit of the applications of this text in our world today. Father, we know that we need great grace and divine guidance when it comes to this area of what should I do, what should I not do as a believer. And Lord, there are ways that we need to exercise wise discernment and regulate ourselves, even as Paul did, so that we could keep ourselves away from the world and be a blessing to other people. But Father, may we never let those human decisions, even though we were led to them perhaps by your divine guidance, may we never let these human works take the place of what you have already promised you are doing and have done in our lives. Teach us what it means, Lord, to yield to you so that we will begin to see what you have already done fleshed out in us. Lord, help us to put our focus in the right place, to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them upon you, to get our love for our testimony and standards off of ourselves and to put our love completely on you so that we may be thinking heavenly instead of earthly. Father, there's such a fine line between those two, and we need great discernment, and we need your grace. So we pray for that. Pray that you would bless us as we continue to think about these things as we close in the next few moments, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.